Okay. Here's the outline. One of these sheets is the outline for the next few weeks. It's called Dan and Danites in the Bible. The outline is, I printed off a list, I think, of all the references in the Bible to Dan and the Danites. And we're just going to go through those references and see what the Bible has to tell us about them. There's a couple things in there that don't refer to Dan, but the fact that they don't refer to Dan is kind of obvious, so we'll address those too. So that's the outline, and so that's the one that says Dan and Danites in the Bible, bring that each time. I'll have more each time, but bring it each time. And what you'll follow along is, and we'll be on a particular verse each time. I've got some videos I'm going to use, probably not tonight, but some real nice pictures of that relate to the tribe of Dan that will maybe make the story a little livelier, a little more lifelike, bring it to you more clearly. Okay? So, and then the second sheet is one that just says the sons of Jacob, and we'll get to that later on. The names Dan and Daniel are related, but they're not the same like they would be in English. I think Dan, we'll see, comes from God. God is judged me. And Daniel, I think, is the judgment of God, something like that. But they are very similar. I think, then, the reason I picked this is not an interest out of Dan, is I was looking through, I was actually thinking of some geography stories that I would like to do, and a couple of them related to the tribe of Dan, and I thought, well, then let's just do the tribe of Dan and kind of fill in the geography as it comes along. Let's first ask for God's blessing on the time we have together tonight. God, our Father in heaven, by your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask for your blessing on what we do tonight, what I say, what we all say, what we think, that will be focused on you, and that, if necessary, in spite of what I say, you will speak to the people that are here tonight. You will speak to us through the Bible, by your Spirit, that when we come away, we will have a better understanding of you. We will love you more dearly, trust in you, and be more obedient to you. And we'll have joy in those things. I ask this not by reason of the merit of any person in this room, but only the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by your grace through him. Amen. Okay. So, the first verse on the list is Genesis 14:14. But we're not going to start with that one. We're going to save that one for last tonight for reasons that I think you'll see later on. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 30, verse 6. So let's open up to Genesis chapter 30, verse 6. And it says, "Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan." Okay? That's where we're going to start. That's our first reference. That's our second reference in the Bible to Dan. We'll talk about the first one later. And according to my footnote, Dan means judged. And you can see there's a connection between vindicated and judged. But we need to get the what happened was, and we're going to read this in a minute, that Leah was having the children and Rachel wasn't. And so Rachel had her maidservant, Bilhah, and gave him her to Jacob, who slept with her, and she had a son, Dan. And in this way, Rachel is vindicated. She's his wife. She has a son now. Okay? Then the name Dan judged, and this association of judging with Dan, will show up again. Okay? But let's go through this entire kind of list of the sons, because many of the times when Dan's name appears in the Bible, it's in a list of all of Jacob's sons. And so let's look at this list and see where Dan fits in. And to do that, we need to back up just a little bit. And I'll talk about why I've organized the chart the way I have. We're going to go through them the first time in the order that they're born. So when we go all the way back to chapter 29, verse 32, let's even start with verse 31. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. First son, Reuben. His mother is Leah. He was born to Leah. In our world, when you say his mother, but he was born to, you're thinking that's redundant, but obviously in this story, that's not necessarily the case. The Bible reference is 29:32, and you've got 4 there, which is a number I've got that we'll cover later, okay? So then we go to verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has also therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. Simeon's number 2. His mother is Leah. He was born to Leah. Verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi. Number 3 is Levi. His mother is Leah. He's born to Leah. Just as an aside, I see this a lot of times. You know, if I just do this, this person will love me. And it doesn't always work that way, does it? And when we look for love from people, they will let us down and we can't make people love us. Thank you that God is graceful and loves us in spite of who we are, and we don't have to earn the love the way Leah is trying to earn the love of Jacob. We'll go to verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Number 4 is Judah. Mother is Leah. Born to Leah. Okay? We continue reading. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her too I may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Now we're down to number 5. Son number 5, his mother is Rachel, but he was born to Bilhah. That doesn't mean that in a way Rachel is his mother. And the Bible will refer to these children that are born to maidservants that their mother was that person, okay? I'm not sure the best way to write it, but I think you see the concept, okay? And the name here in the American Standard says, God has vindicated me. And as I said, the note is, it means literally judged, that he has shown, he has vindicated Rachel. But now Dan has this name associated with being a judge, and we'll see the effect of that later on, I hope. Verse 7, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. Naphtali is number 6. His mother is Rachel. He was born to Bilhah. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, so she named him Gad. Number 7, Gad, mother Leah. Zilpah is the one to whom he was born. Then Leah said, happy I am, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. I might have skipped the verse, but Asher is number 8. Leah's the mother, born to Zilpah. Kind of an unrelated point to all this, but maybe very related. You're hard-pressed. Well, a man shall be with a woman, and the two shall be one. But there's lots of times in the Bible with polygamy. Okay? You're really hard-pressed to find clear edicts by God about polygamy being wrong, but it always goes wrong. It always goes bad. And then in the New Testament, we have clearly that an elder, is it an elder? Is to be the husband of one wife. So I think the lesson is very clear there. And obviously, when you read this story, this fighting going on between two wives is not a good situation. So, starting in verse 14, there is the story about the mandrakes, which is always struck me as a little odd. Obviously, Rachel and Leah do not get along very well with one another, as one might expect. Going down to verse 16, Leah says to Jacob, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. She pays the mandrakes, so Jacob will be back with her. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. That's the fifth son of Leah, not the fifth son of Jacob, the fifth son of Leah that is actually born to Leah. Then she said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. We're down to Issachar number 9, where Leah is the mother, also born to Leah again. I gave my maid to my husband, he's named Issachar. 19, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She is still determined that he is going to put her first. So she named him Zebulun. Zebulun is number 10. Leah is his mother, and he was born to Leah. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. I've put Dinah in there. It's a chart of the sons, but that just helps you see where Dinah fits in. Okay? Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Joseph is 11. Then we have to go all the way over to chapter 35, and I guess we can go ahead and do that because that's where we're going next anyway. 35, verse 16. They, Abraham and his family, journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And there's all these names have significance, but we're going to focus on Dan's significance. So we've been through all of the sons, and let's see where Dan fits in here. This is the way I've done this chart, because several times in the Old Testament, we're going to see Dan in a list of the names. I could be wrong on this. I haven't looked at this, but I don't think we're ever going to see them listed in this order again. The orders vary. And I think that's significant, but I'm not sure of the significance all the time. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to just think about it with me. And these are the things we're looking for. Like on this chart, when they're listed this way, they're listed by birth order. Sometimes when we list them, what we're going to see is Leah, 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 Leah. We're going to see Leah, Leah six times where there's priority given to Leah. Sometimes, and this is the factor where I think we're going to see, birth order tends to have priority. Being born by the mother, that is, the children that were born to Leah and the children that were born to Rachel are going to have higher priority than the children that were born to the maidservants. There may be a lesson in that. And we're going to tend to see priority with Leah, except that her children were born first, so I don't know if that's for Leah or for Rachel. Okay? Keep that in mind. When each time we go through a list of the names, we'll kind of look back, think back at least on this list and see why are they listed in that order. Okay. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Let's back up and talk a little bit now about Genesis 35:25. Okay, and this is the first example of what I'm talking about. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. Okay? So when you look at that list, now when we're listing them, we're just giving everybody that is Leah and Leah. Okay? And we drop down to Issachar and Zebulun. Okay? So in this listing, the first group is everybody whose mother was Leah and was born to Leah are the first six. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, are numbers 7 and 8 this time, which means we're sticking with the ones who were born to their mother. That's the only way I know how to put it, okay? They weren't born to a maidservant. They were born to the mother. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, once we get to the maidservant's children, we're doing Rachel's first, but it could be because they're also first in order, because Dan and Naphtali come before Gad and Asher. Does that make sense? Okay, so it looks like here the first priority is, were you born to your mother? And we take all those kids and then we divide them by the order that they were born. Now we're going to go to the kids who were born by a maidservant, and we're going to do those in the order in which they were born. And we get Dan and Naphtali, and then last, Gad and Asher. Okay, so it takes that order and switches it. Is there some significance to that? I don't know. You think about it. I don't know. I don't know if there is or not. But order of birth, priority, those kinds of things are important. Okay? Maybe it's just a way of organizing it. I forgot to mention, the numbers on the right are just my way of remembering the sons and who they born to and how it works. The 4-2-2-2-2. I know the first four were born to Leah. I know the next two were born to Bilhah, but were Rachel's children. And then Leah decides to do the same trick, and she does the Zilpah thing. Then we have the Mandrake story, and we get two that were Leah again. And last are Joseph and Benjamin. For me, the first four and the last two are the easiest to remember. But that's the system I use for remembering them. 4-2-2-2-2. The next passage is a bunch of chapters where Dan is never mentioned. Chapters 37 through 45, but he's in there the whole time because we keep referring to the brothers. And so the best we can say about that is the general character of the brothers is apparently the character of Dan. As we go through the story of Joseph going off, being taken as a slave and going off to Egypt, and then the brothers coming and getting him back. First name that's mentioned is Reuben, because Reuben says, "We don't kill him," okay? He doesn't really stand up and defend him at all, but he does say, "Don't kill him," okay? So maybe that's, you know, if we've got a list of these names up here and they're getting pluses and minus, maybe Reuben gets a small plus right there, okay? Let's go ahead and go there. So that would be in chapter 37. In verse 19, they said to one another, that they there is Dan. It's Dan and all the others when they say they, so that's what we know about that one. And they all have the idea of killing him, but Reuben says, no, let's not do that. Judah is the one that comes up with the idea, let's sell him instead of killing him. I guess that's a plus, a really small plus. I don't know. Okay, but his name appears there. Then we've got the story of Judah and Tamar after that, which reflects rather poorly on Judah. Go all the way ahead to chapter 42. And this is the story where the brothers come down and they leave Simeon behind. I had a wonderful opportunity to meet with a very good friend while we were away in California in this conversation that came up. Why Simeon? Why does Joseph keep Simeon as opposed to any of the other brothers? And I think, this is what I think is, Reuben is the oldest and he's the most responsible. So I'm going to keep Reuben. Except that Reuben was the one who said, let's throw him in the pit, not kill him. He made some kind of a mild defensive of him. And when you look there in chapter 42, when they're discussing, what's going to happen, starting in verse 22, Reuben answered them, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and would you not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. So I think maybe we can read between the lines that Joseph is seeing that maybe Reuben gets a pass as being the ultimate one responsible for this, and Simeon is, so he's the one that's got to stay. Don't take that one to the bank. That's just some more food for thought. Okay? And then we obviously see the priority of Benjamin down below, because he's the one the father won't let go the first time. I think that relates to the fact that he had a special thing for Rachel, and Rachel's children were special to him. And that's obvious. Leah knew that. That's what made Leah resentful and desirous of, if I have another son, he'll love me. Okay? The next reference is in chapter 46, verse 23. This is the list of the people that came out of Egypt. And we're going to list the people according to their tribes so that Dan and all the brothers are gone now, but the tribes are there, and we've got another order. In verse 9, we see Reuben. Verse 10, Simeon. Verse 11, Levi. Verse 12, Judah. So as we go through the tribes, that's the order they were born. Nothing new there. Okay? Then in verse 13, we jump down to Issachar, and 14, Zebulun. This is the same thing we had the last time, where we're just going through all the children of Leah that were born to Leah. So this seems to be a pattern maybe we're developing for how we go through the names. These are the sons of Leah whom she bore to Jacob. Then we go to Gad in verse 16, and Asher in verse 17. This time it's a little different, though. Now, instead of going to Joseph and Benjamin, we're jumping up to Gad and Asher. We're jumping up to Leah's other children, the ones that were born by your maidservant. It's a little different than the last time. Is there a reason for that? I don't know. I'm hoping someone here is going to raise their hand and explain all of this to me. So, then we go to Gad and Asher. Then Joseph and Benjamin come in 19. And this one, Dan and Naphtali, come last. This time through, we do Leah first, with all of her children, even the ones born to Zilpah. But the ones born to Zilpah have a lower priority. And then we go to Rachel, with Joseph and Benjamin having priority because they were born to her. And then we go to Dan and Naphtali. In this particular telling, have the lowest priority. Okay? The next reference is 49. Chapter 49, Israel, Jacob, is about to die, and he gives a little prophecy about each of his sons. And the prophecy for Dan is in verse 16 of chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Very in keeping with his name. His name is, I'm judged, I'm vindicated. He will judge his people. This sounds like a good thing, right? So far we're doing okay. Dan will judge his people. But now it gets worse. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Okay? I don't know if I can speak lightly of this. I was with my dad the last several days before he died, and it was obviously incredibly sad, but it was also, I was with this person that I loved that loved me, and it was some kind of an experience. It wouldn't have been the same experience if he had looked at me and said, you will be a serpent in the way, a horned snake. Or if someone said that about me and my descendants, I'd think, my dad says, here's what I have to say about you. You will be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. That's not a good thing, is it? It's not a good thing. And we are going to then find in later stories about Dan exactly what that means. And then we'll say, now you know the rest of the story. But right here, the Bible is telling us what's in store for Dan, and it's not going to be good. Okay? And to even give you another preface, I think we see that ultimately even in the book of Revelation. We all have a little glimpse that that is still playing out. Okay? But we have to wait to get there. That gets us through the book of Genesis, except for Genesis 14:14. So we're going to go back to Genesis 14:14. I'm confident that maybe many of you will know the issue that relates to Genesis 14:14. And even if you've never been taught it before, but you took this geography class, you'll piece it all together and go, I know what the problem with Genesis 14:14 is. But let's do some background first. Take a look at your ME map. Any story you got to know in context. So we're going to do the whole story of the Bible all the way up to Genesis 14:14. Okay? Have any of you ever done a walk through the Bible seminar? It's really neat. You do these things where they like teach you like a hand motion and something to say, and it takes about 20 minutes and you go through the whole story of the Bible. And it starts with creation, fall, flood, nations, which is the creation, the fall, the flood, and then the scattering of the nations. So there, we've just covered a bunch of chapters of the Bible right there, right? I'll go ahead and take a shot at the map you've got. I will draw what I think are the vital kind of features of this. We have always the Mediterranean Sea, and then we have, here's the Sinai Peninsula, the Arabian Desert, and then we have like the Sinai Peninsula right here. And the rivers come up from here. So we have the Mediterranean Sea here. You can see the Red Sea coming up and going into two little channels like this. And then way over in here, we've got the Persian Gulf coming up, okay? And you recall what we talked about is all of this in here is the Arabian Desert. And there's the Tigris and the Euphrates that come up this way, okay? There's sort of a simple map of what you've got that's more complicated. So see if you can find some of those spots on there, okay? This is really inhospitable. Down here we have the Nile. So everything along these rivers is fertile. Okay, so we've got fertile areas here. We're fertile along the Nile. We've got death in the Arabian Desert. And we have this thin little stretch, which I haven't drawn real, right in here, that's between the desert and the Mediterranean Sea. So where do people travel? They travel where there's water, and you get this kind of a shape. A crescent. The Fertile Crescent, right? So that's what you should see when you look at this map. Okay? Fit yourself over there by at the northwest part of the Persian Gulf. Where did Abraham start with his father Terah? Somewhere in Ur. You can see Ur on this map. Just northwest of the northwest end of the Persian Gulf, you'll see Ur, right about in here. And Terah takes his family up to Haran, which is going to be up about here. I see Haran there. If you move along the north side of the Mediterranean Sea and go inland, you'll come to Haran, kind of near the extremities of the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's near Carchemish. And so just kind of think about that map, and you can see the general flow where the water is and that thin strip of the land between. We talked about that a couple of years ago. And you see that square that says the land between? That's what's covered on the other map. So the basic story of Abraham is he's born here, he comes with Terah. Here God calls him and says, I'm going to give you the land. And he comes down into the land here, makes a little trip over into Egypt. He's told to go to Egypt, but not to offer up his wife, but he comes back again. So this is the general area where this story is playing out. Okay, so now let's go to our second map. The map of the land between, and if you want to lay them beside each other, you can see where that little square wasn't on the maps you had before, I don't think. So this entire second map fits in about the square that is shown on the Middle East map. While we were driving through California recently, flew out there and drove through and then flew back, I continue to be impressed about the fact that the land of Israel isn't very big. It's pretty small. Things are pretty close together by our standards today. Okay? So just as a matter of review, now this is going to set up Genesis 14, 14. I'm still talking about Genesis 14, 14. It may not seem like it, but we're going to get back there. So, who remembers how to draw a map of Israel? Here we go. What do we draw first? We draw the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But when we do it, we put a little bump sticking up out there. Okay? That little bump, if you trace down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see that bump. That bump is Mount Carmel, where Elijah does his thing, humiliates the prophets of Baal. We go directly east from there, and we draw the Sea of Galilee. So if you go directly east from that bump, you will see the Sea of Galilee, shaped like a harp, not like the thing I drew, like a kidney. Flowing south is the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, which is longer and has the lisan that sticks out, the word for a tongue. Okay? That's what the map is starting to look like. There are, let's go a different direction. Do you remember, any of you that were here 2 years ago, bottom, middle, middle, bottom? There's four main canyons going east here. One comes out here, bottom, the middle of the Jordan River, middle of the Dead Sea, the bottom, big canyons. And they're named Y, Jaz, Zered, Arnon, Jabbok, and Yarmouk. And if you look on your map, you will see those canyons. They're not marked real clearly, but they're there. Okay? The next big feature we have is that there is a mountain ridge that starts at Mount Carmel and extends down like this. These show mountains. And those, the edge of those mountains go right to the Dead Sea. And this mountain goes like this. Mount Ridge kind of goes like that. So if you think back to the big map, all the world's traffic is flowing through this land between. And when you look through this land between, though, you have to get through here. You've got canyons over here, and you've got mountain ridge right here. Those obstacles define a lot of what happens in the Bible. They're just geographic realities that define where people are going. There are a couple of ways through. If you remember, there's three passes up here which connect to the Jezreel Valley. That might look familiar to you. And, by the way, Jerusalem is right about here. There is a flat spot here. I'll draw like that with a J right there. That's roughly right. Not too clear. A flat area here that allows access over. Jerusalem's at the south end. The Benjamin Plateau. The tribe of Benjamin was here. Jezreel Valley. Okay. That's the basic map. Just a little bit of review. We're still talking about Genesis 14:14, believe it or not. What we're going to find out in the next week or so is, as the tribes come in, they're all allotted land. Let me actually go here. There's also a thing up here called the Hula Basin. There's like a dam right here. And so the water, Mount Hermon up here, water flows down, backs up in here, and then goes down into the Jordan River, okay? And you might see the Hula Basin there. They probably have it colored in. They sort of have, it's a lighter color. It's got a lot of streams in it. It was kind of a marshy area, okay? The land of Israel is allotted to the tribes. What we're going to focus on is Dan. They were allotted some land that is, roughly speaking, right here. You get toward the end of the book of Joshua, and that's the land they're given. There's no record of them ever subduing that land. Certainly not all of it. Some of it more back up into the mountains, maybe. But down on the coast, they never subdue it. They never take it. And they were commanded to take it, and God said he would take it, right? God said, if you go in, it's yours. You have to just trust me and go into battle and take it. They didn't. Then we're going to find in the book of Judges exactly when, if it's early or late. It's at the end of the book, but it might have actually been early in the story, a story that we're probably going to cover next week or the week after, about the tribe of Dan going north. You know what? We can't take this land. Let's try something else. You know Dan the serpent? God says, go here. We don't like that. We're going to go somewhere else. They send out some people who get into all sorts of mischief along the way, but go all the way up here and say, there is some land up there that is terrific. And I'll show you in some pictures before we're done. In Israel, the further north you go and the closer to the coast, the cooler it gets, the more rain you get, the more lush the land is. This is a really nice spot. You've got Mount Hermon up here. And if you want to look at your maps, you can either look at the maps or look at my chicken scratching, either one, just north of Dan, it's kind of off the screen there, is Mount Hermon. Snow year-round, water melts. You get a picture of Israel as being dusty and dry. When you're up here in Dan, there's rivers, water gushing down pretty much year-round, okay, that rushes down into the Sea of Galilee. It's a nice, lush place. Problem is, it's not where God told them to go. And we're going to find out later on that when the tribes split, and they're going to set up two places for worship in the northern kingdom instead of Jerusalem, and one of them is going to be at Dan. The very story about when they go north involves setting up idols. And so we're going to cover that later, but this is all setting up Genesis 14:14. So, that's the story, a little bit of review of the map. What does this have to do with Genesis 14:14? As my favorite Bible teacher would say when he reads Genesis, he said, when you read Genesis 14:14, if you hear all this, you're going to say, great honks, stone the crows, starve the lizards, what in the brown-eyed world is this doing here? And here's the problem. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, right? If we have a timeline, so that's going to be about just before they enter the land, which is, say, 1400 B.C. He's writing about, in Genesis 14, I should talk about that, the kings come from the north, they take Lot captive. Genesis 14:14. They come, they take Lot away, these kings of the north. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went pursuit as far as Dan. He chased them to Dan. And so, but that happened before 1800 B.C. Moses is writing it in 400 B.C. This event, and it's clear from the context, I'm not going to take the time to go into it, that when Abraham chased them, he chased them to this Dan up here. They didn't go, the tribe of Dan didn't move from here to here until well after Moses wrote the story. So the question comes up, and it specifically says in the story that until the tribe of Dan moved up there, it was called Laish. At the time of Abraham, who knows what it was called? Okay, so the question is, why does Moses call this place Dan when the tribe of Dan has still not even gone into the promised land? If they've got a promise, it's to go over here, and they haven't gone up there. Okay? There's a couple ways of resolving this, and I think they're significant because they'll tell a lot. They affect your approach to how you look at the Bible. One is, God just gave the word to Moses and said, Dan, write Dan. Kind of the view of Scripture where the prophet who's writing the book of the Bible is just a scribner and doesn't necessarily understand the words. He's just writing the words. The other view is that this story came along from Abraham to Moses. We don't know exactly how Moses compiled the story, but Moses had a name for this place. And at some later time, after the tribe of Dan has moved up there, the people who were transmitting the Bible along changed it to the name of Dan so that people would understand it. Neither approach is inconsistent within the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, I don't think either one is going to be inconsistent with that. You have a choice to make, though. The choice I like is, there were people later along who changed it to Dan. The problem with that approach is you say, well, you mean the Bible changed? And my view on that is, God has to have superintended the transmission of the Bible. It's not enough that God wrote the Bible when he wrote it and then just left it to man's natural ways. If he did that, it would be lost. God, by his Spirit, has superintended not only the writing of the Bible, but preserved it for us by his grace. So, that's my answer to that objection. The problem with the other approach is that if God just said to Moses, Dan, and Moses said, Dan, okay, I'll write Dan, I don't know what that is, and the people that read it at the time didn't know what it meant, was that you have a view of the Bible that God will write things down that are not comprehensible, particularly to the people at the time that it's written for. And I think that's more of a problem, because when we're reading and interpreting the Bible, the light we try to look through it is the light of the people who heard it and read it at the time. What was their understanding? What would this mean if this person said it to that person at that time? I think an example of that would be when John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus begins his ministry with, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he sends out his apostles and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? My view is, what did the word kingdom mean there? It meant what the people at the time thought it meant. A restoration of the physical kingdom to Israel with a king and all that goes with it. It didn't mean a spiritual kind of kingdom that exists now that was not really comprehensible to those people. So that's an example of, I think you read the Bible for what it says to the people at the time, and that's why you would interpret on this. It's maybe a small issue. It kind of gets me going a little bit, though, okay? That God writes the Bible in a way that we can read it and understand it. The ideas may be more than we can grasp because we've got our finite minds, but he doesn't hide the ball. He doesn't hide the ball and throw a word out there and say, but you don't know what that word means. Okay? You know the normal use of the word. And it's consistent with and is still, I think, an amazing thing that God would condescend to write down in words something that helps us understand and see him as incomprehensible as he is. So, that's it for tonight.